Reading Philippians 4, 2-23, I plead with Euodia and plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus, the brothers and sisters who are with me, and send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Welcome, everyone. It sounds like you could hear me in here. And I just have to confess to you, that has got to be one of my greatest fears of all time. So that's a really cool way to start the service. Heather and Aaron went out, and they were like, "Your microphone." I was like, nearly freaking out. That was an okay environment, you know, just like chatting about Good Friday. My fear is that, like, I'll be in the bathroom, and I won't pick up my microphone, and I'll just leave. I will just leave, and you'll never see me again. And I just need to be honest with you about what might happen someday. If that ever occurs, so, woo! What a good way to, two women running at you. Heart explodes a little bit. All right, on that note, today is Palm Sunday, the final week of Lent and the beginning of Holy Week. And as I mentioned during our collective prayer, and you probably know already, it is the moment we remember and celebrate Jesus entering into Jerusalem, where he's heralded as Messiah and King. People shout Hosanna, and they meet him with palm branches. They lay them on the floor, which is where the day gets its name. And those are not like gestures of splendor in many ways. They're just kind of like people adjusting to this strange moment as he enters into the city and they take what they have to meet him and they lay their jackets down and palm branches to herald him as king. And it's this week, this Holy Week, from Palm Sunday up until Good Friday, where we get so many memorable moments with Jesus. Like some of his most famous teachings come in this moment, but especially some of Jesus' most famous like actions come in this moment. We get the washing of the feet, we get the institution of the Lord's Supper, we get his betrayal, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. It's a good week to meditate and to enter into the story of Jesus. And to guide us, this kind of like last day of the or not this last day, but this last Sunday of Lent, we are closing out our book, or our series in the book of Philippians. And hopefully, by now, the connection between Philippians and Lent makes sense, with that there's a seamlessness in your mind as to why these two things have happened together. Because at the heart of this book, this little letter that Paul writes to a church, the heart of it is this poem about Jesus. The Christ poem in Philippians chapter 2, where we hear Paul say, probably using language that was really familiar to the church, this is probably a hymn or a doxology that was already sung and Paul puts into written form, but this is where Paul declares that because Jesus was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. It's the story of Philippians. All of this letter is kind of like rolling around that central poem and fleshing out its implications for daily life and practice and godliness and church life together and shared common life. All of it is kind of living out of that poem. And just as that's the story of Philippians, it's also the story of Lent. The story of Jesus' journey towards the cross. The story of God emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, moving away from privilege and power and glory and grandeur towards us. These moments, Lent and Philippians, they both offer us snapshots of our God. Really beautiful images that reveal something about God, maybe reveal ultimately and in wondrous ways what our God is like. God who moves away from privilege and power and position to condescend, to empty himself, to take on the form of a servant to be with. Palm Sunday is maybe even more pertinent and wonderful illustration of that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, heralded as a king, but without any of the regalness of monarchy. And so these two moments, they celebrate this story, they tell this story of a God who enters into the world in humility, not with vengeance or coercion, but with love and grace. But at the same time, Lent and Philippians are both invitations to us to participate in the story of Jesus. Paul talks about participation a lot throughout the letter to this church, and his favorite word is this Greek word, koinonia, which means sharing or common or to participate. And he uses it every single chapter, sometimes more than once, to talk about us sharing or participating in the life of Christ, to love like he loves, to serve like he serves, to give like he gives, to hold power and privilege like he does, to meet our enemies like he does, to speak like he does. And Lent, again, does the same thing. That's why this season is marked by practices. These practices are not about like dieting or getting into shape or restrictions for the sake of restrictions. They are about entering into the story of Jesus, participating and practicing the way of Jesus, the crossword way of Jesus with him in this season so that all of life can be shaped by the participation in him. So this is the reason we've been in this conversation. There's this overlap between these two books, this season in this story. And then today, we are finishing it up, final chapter of the book of Philippians. And if you were listening as Carrie read it, or if you've read it yourself, you might notice that it reads a bit like a junk drawer. That's not an insult to Paul. It just has a lot of things happening in it, right? You've had this like kind of beautiful symmetry and consistency from chapters 1 to 3, and then you get to chapter 4, and you're like, kind of everything else that we need to deal with is happening right here. We've got greetings and salutations and a note about finances and something about prayer and maybe some kind of leadership disagreement. You're like, Paul, you had a lot of room to work some of these things out, and you just put them all at the end. But honestly, that's actually kind of how I talk to people. If I like have a phone call with somebody, it's like, what's going on? How are you doing? Oh, here's all the reasons I called. Bye. And if you've ever read an email from me, it's similar. It's like salutation and then just like a bullet list. I give up on trying to be clear about what it is and just give you a bullet list of items to go with. But that's because the letters in Scripture are that. They are letters. They are real correspondence between actual people. And so I like this last moment because it feels like what happens in actual correspondence with people. Paul's been having a conversation with his friends, people he loves and cares about. And the last little bit of this letter is all the final details and provisions and notes and addendums that he feels like he's got to get across to them so they know these things. But they're like the last fun things to talk about. And so it can feel a bit random. But I was thinking about it, and I think that this last chapter in Philippians is sort of like the back door into the whole letter. I don't know if you had this growing up, but some homes, some families, this is how I was growing up. You have a front door, that's for strangers. Right? And then you have a back door, and that's for family. That's for friends. It's always unlocked for some reason. This is how it was for me. When I was a kid, I would go into the gate, and then the gate would lead you into the backyard, and in the backyard there was like a door. And even if it was locked, we had like a dog door, and I could just reach my hand up and unlock it and walk right in. And if you were my friend, if you were family, that is always how you entered the house. The front door was for salespeople and strangers only. Family came through the back. And I think Philippians chapter 4 is sort of like that. It feels random and it feels kind of in the back of the letter, but it is a backdoor into the whole heart of the letter. And it's the entrance that you would take if you were family, because it is family business. It's what's happening in the community. It's what's happening in the church. It's what's happening in their lives. It's Paul saying, thank you for just being generous to me. It's all the kind of good stuff that happens when you are family. But this back door takes you to the same theme that's been running throughout the entire letter. Because throughout this whole letter, Paul has been concerned with sharing in life of Christ together. And in chapter 4, he has the same theme on his mind, but now he's applying it to family business, what it means to be a community who shares life together and what it means to live as the church in this city with Christ. So that's what we're going to look at, these family business, but still that's getting us at the same theme. And as we've mentioned kind of a bunch, throughout the last couple of chapters, Paul has been focused on this idea of life with Christ. And what he does in chapter 4 by talking about family and family business is he pushes this theme and this idea into practice. That's the big concern for him, is that this isn't just an idea to be believed, it's a thing to be practiced together. He says this in verse 8 through 9. Some of my favorite verses in Philippians. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So there's things that we've talked about, all the stuff that we've been laying out, this life together with Jesus, the goodness that comes with that, the story that's proclaimed in that, now do it. And if you don't know how to do it, watch me try and follow me. Let's try and practice this together. This is the thing I really like about this letter, is that as theological as it is, Paul is uninterested in lofty theological conversations or debates. His whole aim throughout this conversation is practice. It is practicing the way of Jesus together. He doesn't want to get stuck on ideas. He wants to talk about living the way of Jesus. And that's because the Christian life is about practice and about practicing the way of Jesus. In our modern world, I think we have made faith primarily about what you believe and about believing the right things. But this is a pretty post-Enlightenment kind of notion of the world. For the early Christians and for Paul and for writers of Scripture, Christianity is not simply a set of beliefs that you assent to. And the idea that you could have things that you believe over here and not a set of practices that you live would have made no sense to them. There's no separating belief and practice, action and conviction. They're all merged together. And in fact, the notion that Christianity could be a set of beliefs that you just agree to, the writers of Scripture are pretty critical of. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it this way, which is like a pretty critical reading of it. He says, "You believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. They have great theology. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Sometimes we read these passages here, and the debate becomes about, are you saved by works? That's not James's world at all. You're saved by God. He's like, I don't even have the category for that conversation. Instead, for him, is that faith is always a practice. It is always a lived reality. It's always something that gets moved out of you, something that is expressed in material, tangible kinds of ways. To say that faith was something you believe would be like believing you have a friend that you've never met. Like, that's not your friend. That's weird. Or like being like, I love to cook, but you never cook. Well, you don't love cooking. You love the idea of cooking, and you like to eat. Those are fine things. I like that too. But to cook means to practice something. To be a Christian means to live in the way of Jesus, not simply to assent to a set of beliefs. And the reason that Paul wants to hit this idea again and to emphasize practice is because he's about to talk about family business. And the only way family business makes sense is if we are practicing the way of Jesus together. Because Paul's about to talk about unity and suffering and generosity, and none of those happen by believing hard enough. You can't believe your way into unity. I've been a Christian a long time and in church a long time. It doesn't work that way. And you can't believe your way into contentment when life is hard. Contentment is a practice. Unity is a practice. Generosity is a practice. These are the family business items that Paul is about to attend to. And no matter how much you believe, you cannot believe your way into it. Belief is essential. But these are practices that get extended. So he wants to play this conversation out, that faith is a practice we live together. And he's going to run it through three different kind of like items of family business. And the first one has to do with unity. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul says this, Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, "I plead with Judea and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." There's a lot we don't know about this moment. We do not know who these two women are. We don't see them in any other context. We don't know why they need to have the same mind amongst themselves, and we don't know who the true companion is. We are literally jumping into an exchange between friends without any context on either side of this moment. And this is important, actually, just as a side. That's often how reading Scripture is. We don't really know what's going on. So we have to be careful about how we handle the context around a moment. I read a lot of commentaries talking about how bitter their divide was. It doesn't say that. They don't know. We don't know what the division is. We don't know what the issue is. Here's what we do know. We do know from the context, or at least we believe from the context, that these two women, Judea and Syntyche, are leaders or seem to be leaders in the church at Philippi. Paul only tends to address leaders in the church when he's writing a letter, and these two women are the only two people that are seriously addressed in this letter, so he's probably addressing leaders in the church. We also know that this church is founded by a group of women who were meeting to pray together in Macedonia. That story comes around the conversion of Lydia. My guess is the true companion is Lydia. That's a guess from me to you. I feel like I gotta clarify. I think that makes sense contextually, so we're gonna go with it. I think the true companion is Lydia. These are the things that we know, things that we have from context or in the story, and then Lydia is my guess, I'm just telling you. We also know that these two women are called co-workers, which in our world is almost like it's casual and might be an insult. But for Paul, that phrase speaks to intimacy. not to distance. Paul only uses that language when he's describing people in his like most inner circle. He doesn't use it haphazardly. His favorite language to describe other Christians is saints or brothers and sisters. He uses that language a lot. Co-laborers or co-workers describes people who have worked with him, suffered with him, and endured with him, and led with him. So he uses this language about these two women, the only two that are mentioned in the text. Most likely, they are leaders in this early church. And he asks them to have the same mind about what we don't know. And that is also interesting. Paul does not litigate a theological debate in Philippians. He just says, have the same mind. Well, how do you have the same mind if you've not litigated the theological conversation that is causing division? Well, it's interesting. Paul's actually used that language, same mind, already in Philippians. And when he did, this is what he was referring to. It's earlier in chapter 2, in the Christ poem at the very center of this book, Paul says this. I'm going to do the whole context. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. But in humility, regard others as better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your interest, but to the interest of others, and let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Paul's reference to same mind here does not have to do with believing the same thing. It has to do with practicing the same thing. He is telling them to practice the way of Jesus together. To have the same orientation around values and principles and life together that Jesus had. To race to the bottom together. To not use their position as leverage for advantage, but instead to give and to serve and to make room for one another. He says, have the same mind. He's like, practice the way of Jesus together. I don't know if you've ever tried telling people who disagree to just believe the same things. I don't know that it works very well. That's because you cannot really think your way into unity. It's a practice. We have been made family in Christ. But families often disagree. And to stay family is a choice. The church is a weird institution because we live somewhere in between blood family and chosen family. Like somewhere in the middle of those things. Like, I didn't choose you people. But I wasn't born into you the same way. We're somewhere in the middle of those things. And unity is something we have to practice together. It does not come naturally. It is not something I can just think my way into. That's why we do table every single week. Because it is a moment in which we get to practice our shared belonging together. Where we get to receive what Christ has done and out of that reception try to make room for others. So Paul says in this moment to this family community, share in the life of Christ together. Practice the mind of Christ. Make room for one another. Then he goes on to address another issue. He wants to talk about contentment and suffering. We've talked about this a little bit, but the church in Philippi is in a difficult position, especially if it is a community primarily led by women. It is a community primarily led by women in a Roman colony filled mostly with retired Roman soldiers. There's an interesting tension to hold there. And in this moment, as he's like talking about suffering and what they've endured and what he has endured, we get one of the most famous Bible verses of all time. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This is probably like one of the most misquoted Bible verses. It's so misquoted, like misquoting it is a joke. It's actually one of my favorite jokes. Like if I get like a stack of pancakes and people are like, you can't eat that. I'm like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's like one of my favorite jokes to make. If somebody's like, that's too heavy, I'm like, you can do all things, you know. Just like really embrace how badly that has been translated. But what is funny about that verse is that it is not hard to understand the context and what it means if you just read 10 words before. Because this is what Paul is actually saying in this moment. If you just scoot back to verse 11, he says this, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This is not a rah-rah pep speech about how Christ will empower you to eat all those pancakes. It is about learning contentment. It is about learning what matters most in life and what does not matter in life. And it is about practicing and growing in resilience because of God's presence with you. Paul's like, I can do all things in Christ, which is mostly about learning contentment, seeing the truth of something. Like unity, contentment in the midst of suffering for Paul is a practice. It is something he has to learn. He learns the secret of contentment. He learns how to see in the midst of need and in the midst of plenty. It's something that he has to endure and practice and grow in. We see this often in the prayers of the Apostle Paul when he references strength or endurance. It is often connected to something growing in us. For Paul, we can grow into resilience and into contentment. We can learn through the grace of God what matters and what does not matter. But it is a practice. Like unity, something that we put our hands on and try. And Paul goes on to say, one more final issue of family business. He says he turns to the issue of generosity. And in many ways, generosity has been the context of this entire letter. The church at Philippi sent Paul financial aid while he was under house arrest. And because he couldn't work, he couldn't go make money, and he was isolated and alone. And so the church hears this, and they send him resources to provide for him and to care for him and to let him know they love him. But we learn in this letter that the church at Philippi has been consistently generous to Paul. Over and over and over again, they have been generous, but not all churches have actually been that way with Paul. Paul's strategy when he started the church was to go into a new town, and he would work as a tent maker. That was his job. So we'd build tents for people. And I have in my notes here a very bad joke, and I just can't turn back from it because I think, this is me emptying myself. You could really call, this is it, are you ready for it? You could call him a real Paulagonia. So he would work, I know, they don't make tents, but Paul face didn't make any sense. Paulii, I don't know, none of it make any sense, so that was what I committed to. Paul would work as a tent maker not to put pressure on a small church financially. So he would go, he would like set up a whole life there, build tents, sell tents, and then partner with people in a community until they grew into health. But as the church grew and became healthy, Paul would leave to go do that work again somewhere else, and the rhythm was that church would then begin to support the missionary effort, either giving him money or providing money to a church in need or paying for a church when there was famine because there was crisis that would happen in the ancient world. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes churches would not meet the crisis. Sometimes they wouldn't be able to meet the crisis, but sometimes even very generous churches would fail to meet a crisis in a moment. That's one of the big contentions in the letter to the Corinthians. They're a wealthy church made up of wealthy people who did not care for their brothers and sisters in the midst of a famine. But the Philippians did. And so Paul writes this to them. He says in verse 14, Yet it was good for you to share, koinonia, participate in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared, participated, koinonia, with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Twice in this moment, he uses that phrase, koinonia, to talk about sharing or having common life together or participating together in giving and in receiving. This is Paul's sort of like philosophy for generosity is laid out here, is that it is meant to be reciprocal and mutual. You receive and give. You're not always in the position of a person giving. You're not always in a position of a person receiving. But in this kind of reciprocal and mutual way of receiving and of being a recipient of God's generosity and of one another's generosity, it forms us into generous people. But the point that Paul is making in this moment is that not everyone has been shaped or formed into generosity. But you have, church at Philippi. You have consistently met me in generosity. You have consistently met me in goodness. You have practiced this thing. And to become a generous people who extend the generosity of God to me. What Paul has done throughout this letter is talk about unity and leadership and suffering and contentment and now generosity. And for him, each of those moments are opportunities for us to share or participate in the life of Christ as a practice, a thing we grow into, a thing we put our hands on, a way of expressing our faith. And these are the family business items that are at play in this letter. But I think it leaves us with a question. But these are his examples, the things that he's working through with these people, mostly celebrating with them. But it leaves us with an example or with a question, which is, what does it mean for us to participate in Christ? What does it look like for us to practice the way of Jesus, the way that Paul is encouraging this church to? Are there places in our lives where we need to practice unity? Are there places where we need to learn what matters most and grow in resilience and contentment? Is there places where we need to practice generosity? But maybe there's also areas in our life that are unnamed in this letter. Things he's not mentioned because it's not a part of the family business of Philippians, but are a part of your family business. I think the Christian life is in many ways about repeatedly asking, where can we join what Christ is doing? Where can we participate in the life of Christ? Where can we grow and heal and mature? This is the wonderful and kind of beautiful invitation of the Christian life. And the wondrous thing is, Missio, if we've learned anything throughout the letter to the Philippians, is that we can grow. That we can share in the life of Christ, that through the power of the Spirit and the grace of God, we can grow into Christ-likeness. And if we don't know what that means, Paul's like, find a friend and follow them into Christ-likeness. We can heal, we can mature, we can become like Jesus, we can love more, we can serve more, we can speak like him, we can shine like stars, as Paul says in Philippians 2. We can imitate Jesus more and more. We can share life together more and more. I just find that so comforting. That I am invited into the participation of the way of Jesus, and I can. And that together we can. That we can practice this thing together. Practice does not mean perfection. It means to put your hands on something. And so we can practice the way of Jesus together. We can ask all of life and all moments and all zones and all areas of our life, what does it look like in the life of Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this letter. and the family business at the end of it. But I just ask that I would, of my own life, ask the same question that Paul is asking of this church, which is, how can I participate in you? How can I look at my finances and participate in you? How can I look at my friendships and my unity and my leadership and the things I'm enduring and all the places that you haven't even named? How can I look at those places and say, what do they look like in participation with you? God, would you give me creative imagination to ask that question? And would you help me turn to the people around me and the people I do life with to experiment in that question? To live and to join the way of you here and everywhere we go. In your name we pray. Amen.